Good morning, everyone, all you visitors, brothers and sisters, family, really. It's good to see all of you. Thank you, Franklin and ACC, for calling us to worship this morning. Greetings in Christ. There was a stretch of time over 22 years ago in which my mother instigated character-building activities for her children. And you could argue that these activities continued up until the time came for me to leave home. And one of those character-building activities, also more commonly known as work, was the picking and shelling of our spring crop of peas. And as I've gotten older, the length of springtime has oddly gotten shorter. But back in the good old days, springtime seemed to last forever, and so did the peas. And the endless job of picking and shelling countless bucketfuls. And like typical children under 11 who are tasked with shelling bucketfuls of peas on a Saturday in May, we had our fair share of fights and verbal spats. But I don't remember those as much. What I remember is the imagination that my mother lit in us as we sat there for hours shelling peas. Whether it was stories to be told, songs to be sung, or games to be played, that's what I remember. And one specific game we used to play was the Who Am I game. Now, you've all probably played a version of this. How many of you have played a version of the Who Am I game? Probably. So a person thinks of a human being in history or current, and everyone else must guess this person using only yes and no questions. The idea is to imagine who this person could be, ask the right questions in the shortest amount of time, and guess the person. And as a result, unintentional or intentional maybe, my mother was teaching us to imagine, to entertain possibility, to ask the right questions, and to try to get inside the head of the person with the answer. And so I'd like for us to take the same posture today, to imagine and put ourselves into the positions of the various people that we encounter. It's easy for us who've heard these stories that we'll be reading all our lives to become jaded and forget that these stories were lived by real flesh and blood people. So keep the Who Am I game in mind. Let's turn to our text this morning, Matthew 20, verses 29 through chapter 21, verse 11. Matthew 20, 29 through 21, verse 11. I'm going to ask everyone to stand if you're able. To stand for the reading of the word as a way to show deference to what is being read. Let's pause briefly. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us through your word? I ask that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts that are malleable, and lives that follow in your footsteps. Take your word and teach us. Amen. Let's read, beginning in 29 of chapter 20. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Please have a seat. In our game of Who Am I, we always started out with, Are they a man or are they a woman, boy or girl? Do they go to our church, etc.? But we never asked, Are they a human being or are they God? We never ask, are they finite and infinite, or human and divine? In a sense, our game of who am I is the same question that the moved city of Jerusalem in our text is asking. Who is this? Who is this that can heal two blind men and be the Messiah? Who is this that has the power to restore the broken and yet rides in as a king on a donkey? Who is this Son of David? But we know his mom and dad are from Nazareth. Who is this? This sermon title is the question we plan to explore today. And we're beginning a week known as Passion Week, when Jesus, the God-man, It's his last week on earth. And I can't help but think back to Palm Sunday a year ago when I preached my last sermon before grace passed. I remember emphasizing in that sermon the importance of paying attention to someone's last words and last moments on earth, not knowing that just over a month and a half later, I would be listening to my wife's last words and seeing her take her last breaths on earth. And this week is special because we not only remember Jesus' last words, but also his last interactions with people. Just like we remember our last interactions with people who have passed. And so I say that again this year. A person's last words and moments do matter. But it hits differently this time. Our hope as a leadership team here at Pilgrim is that in the various services, readings, prayers, music that we make this week, that all of that can help us more deeply understand and foster a love for Jesus, our Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation is a foundational principle and concept of our faith as followers of Jesus. Gods, throughout various world religions, are powerful and command a tremendous amount of worship. But to have a God who doesn't remain at a distance, but chooses to enter his broken creation, to model to humanity how humans were really intended to live, that's an audacious claim. But it also gives a lot of credibility and hope to that God, a being who takes a personal interest in his creation. The basic word incarnation according to Oxford Dictionary, is a person who embodies a deity, spirit, or abstract quality. And this word comes from the Latin word incarnatio, which gives the idea of the act of being made flesh or being in the flesh. More specifically to Christianity, the incarnation is, in John's words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." It's this theological truth that God became fully human, emotionally, bodily, mentally, etc. And Hebrews 4:15 points out that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Fully human, without sin, and fully God. The idea of the incarnation has been filled with debate. Already back in the 4th century in Alexandria, only a few hundred years after Christ, Arius was arguing that Jesus was the created Son of God, not co-equal with God, essentially undermining the essence of the incarnation. But the incarnation is also filled with a lot of mystery. To our finite minds, how can the infinite and the finite exist in one person? How can an invisible being take on human skin? How do the natural and the supernatural become one? And how do the divine and human come together? It's important for us as followers of Jesus to wrestle with these questions and mysteries. This process is essential to our faith. As C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Miracles, he says, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation." There's no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracle depends on their relation to the grand miracle, the incarnation. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. Essentially, in that long quote, what Lewis says is all we see in the miraculous and everything we believe about Jesus hinges on the incarnation. And the fact that, as John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is the strategic invasion and conquest of his creation or the natural world. The infinite invaded the finite and tabernacled, set up his dwelling place with us. Rather than going into various scriptures and arguments proving the incarnation, I want to focus on the two natures that are found in one person, both the human and divine found in Jesus himself. And I've divided my sermon into three sections: the divine, the human, and the incarnation. We don't have time to do justice to all the stories that the Gospels have of divine and human intersecting in Jesus, but our text here gives us a few glimpses of that. And we'll start with the divine. We'll back up in chapter 20. So prior to this, Jesus is beginning his final journey to Jerusalem, and this is kind of the middle of chapter 20. He's talking to his disciples about what will happen when we get to Jerusalem. And immediately following that conversation, Mrs. Zebedee pops up with a question about greatness, kind of connected to Jesus and his kingdom. And it's in this dialogue that Jesus reminds everyone that true servanthood and humility look like this. That's what greatness looks like. And he finishes with these poignant words in verse 28. just after where we stopped reading. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a mere week before it was going to be fulfilled. And it's on the heels of this greatness discussion with his disciples on the way through Jericho, with a large entourage, multitude, that Jesus actually stops and demonstrates this greatness. They meet two blind men, or more precisely, the blind men meet them. They interrupt them. Matthew records, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, and clearly, this is not what the crowd thinks as socially acceptable. They rebuke them. Good grief, we've got more important things to worry about with King Jesus. The crowd asks them to hold their peace, which is basically the biblical equivalent to be quiet or shut up. Why should the blind, the unwhole, those on the fringes of society, break up our discussion? But you see these blind men's responses, they cried the more. And notice their request. It's not heal us or give us eyesight again. It's have mercy on us. To who? You, O Lord, Son of David. This is a desperate plea for mercy and an acknowledgement of Jesus' royalty. And that tells us something about these men. Today was their day of salvation and their opportunity, and they weren't going to give it up. Clearly, they knew their own brokenness and the fact that they were not whole, physically and probably spiritually. It's doubtful whether these blind men actually spent very much time at the temple in God's presence. And they definitely couldn't serve as priests. So they were on the fringes, fringes of society, community, and on the fringes spiritually. So for them to beg for mercy from Jesus as the Son of David indicates their own need, but also a surprising understanding of who Jesus was, the King, the opener of blind eyes, and the releaser of prisoners, as Isaiah says. And Jesus stops in his tracks, and he gives these men his full attention, and he asks them a question. As the knower of their hearts, he asks them a question. A question so that they can verbalize their need and acknowledge it publicly. And upon hearing their request, Jesus, it says, has compassion on them and he touches their brokenness. He leans in, gets close, and redeems what was broken. And they can see again and they follow him. Great, we've got that awkward situation taken care of. And two new church members. And if that's all we can see in this story, I think we've missed the most important thing. This story is so much more than just a cool story about two blind guys getting their eyes back. Or a story that's so much more than just Jesus healing two men. This story is about the divine coming close to the human, the God with us, being with us. It's about recreation and redemption. It's this representation of a greater cosmic revolution called the gospel. The creator of the universe, whose good and beautiful world has been broken and ruined by the fall, has entered it and is looking at the devastation of his creation in its literal eyes. And he's writing the creation story back into the brokenness of his creation as he touches these blind men's eyes. He's saying, I'm here. I see your needs. And I'm willing to bring wholeness back to you. This order from chaos is what I intended from the beginning of time. This is what it means to be a true human being, to be a follower of me, to be transformed and alive. Here is where the kingdom of God comes to earth. This is what the divine is doing through human flesh, and it is good news. The human. Jesus continues to Jerusalem, and here's where we get a glimpse of his humanity, kind of juxtaposed against his kingship. The Messiah comes to Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives, it says. Jesus enters the city, the seat of God's chosen people, by the way of his future hardship. I don't know what it would be like to have been Jesus to walk through those olive groves that day, knowing that only a few days later, he'd be back here wrestling with God, all alone. These very disciples around you now are fast asleep then. But he chose to walk through the Mount of Olives. And then he sends two disciples to rent a donkey. And I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus tells his disciples that he needs this colt. That's what he says. If anyone asks, you say, the Lord needs it. Spurgeon writes, Jesus, without laying aside his sovereignty, had taken a nature full of needs, the human nature. Yet, being in need, he was still the Lord and could command his subjects and requisition their property. He could still ask for a colt. It was his. Maybe that's a witness to his humanity, his need. And we look at his entrance. So a king's entrance is a big deal into the city, and the crowd clearly thought so as well. To the Jewish audience, a king riding in on a donkey, as Matthew calls it, is not just a passive oversight, or oops, I forgot, I got the wrong beast. Well, that's the available thing. But it's an intentional statement that Jesus is making. If you want to give a sign of power today, you drive a Lamborghini or a Porsche or maybe the Beast or Cadillac One if you're the president. The car you drive says something about you. Your method of transportation says something about you. And traditionally, kings rode horses. Horses were regarded as superior, as royal. Donkeys? Nah. Donkeys are beasts of burden. If you want to intimidate your opponents, then don't use a donkey. So what is the statement that Jesus is making by choosing a donkey? I'm not the king you're expecting. He's not denying that he's the king of the universe, but he says, I'm a servant king. I'm a king of meekness and peace, not of power and grandeur. I'm not an elevated royal. I'm one of you. And Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy in verse 5 that comes from Zechariah 9. I'll just read two verses there where Zechariah writes about this event. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he goes on to say in verse 10, this king, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. That's the statement he's making as he rides in on this donkey. Let's talk a bit more about these Jews. So as a people group, we know them to be somewhat animated, excitable people. And they've experienced some pretty horrendous oppression at the hands of the Romans. Numerous rebellions and uprisings have been squelched mercilessly. And we would have some pretty deep-seated emotions if we lived in an occupied land at the mercy of a foreign army. And the Jews also have this Passover in their minds. They have these Passover notes kind of layered on their perspective. They're thinking and remembering deliverance from Egypt, freedom from Roman slavery, miraculous deliverance just like our forefathers. That's in the back of their heads as they approach Jerusalem. And these Jews, these crowds are throwing down their garments as a sign of homage. It's as if they're rolling out the red carpet. Mark says, the crowd is cutting off branches. And palm branches signify peace and victory. And Jericho, where this group has just come from, is known as the City of Palms. They must have had a lot. As the group descends from the Mount of Olives, you can imagine the fervor and the roar of the crowd intensifying. The king is arriving. And if we look at what they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this word Hosanna simply means pray, save us. It's the same title that the blind men used when they said, Son of David. It's an acknowledgement of his royalty. But they're probably thinking, save us from the Romans. They also say, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. This phrase was used specifically in connection to the anointed one or the Messiah. It was saved specifically for those who were considered the representatives of God. And the crowds are acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, but they're completely missing how this Messiah operates. So Jesus takes this position of humility, surrounded by this raucous crowd of supporters, on a day that could have been the coronation of his earthly kingdom. Instead, he specifically chose the difficult road of humility and meekness, knowing the outcome of his time in Jerusalem would end in his own death. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, fully divine and human, all the city was moved. The Messiah has arrived, but on a donkey? The king is here, but as a servant? The divine has come as a human? That's shocking at best, but downright scandalous at worst. And that brings us to the question that the city is asking, who is this? The incarnation. Who is this? The crowd says, it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Oh, it's Jesus, that preacher from up north. Yeah, we know him, and we know where he belongs. When you can link someone to a time and a place, the mystery or the controversy around that person is gone. They're kind of human, shall we say. Who is this? And essentially, this same question was pitched to the disciples by Jesus himself. If we back up to Matthew 16, just prior to where we've been reading, we look at verses 13 through 17. Jesus asks his disciples a question, whom do men say that the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremias, well, a prophet somewhere. And he says, but whom say ye that I am? And then Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter hits this one out of the park, and Jesus commends him for it. It wasn't your own idea. It was from God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's this inescapable question, who is this? If we go on into Matthew 22, that continues our story, we'll be reading more of this this week. Jesus asked the same question to the Pharisees. Verse 42 of Matthew 22, he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And you look at their answer, they say, well, he's the son of David. These Pharisees acknowledge the royalty of Jesus, at least at a theoretical level, but not the divinity or equality with God that Jesus claims. That claim gets him killed in less than a week. And eventually, Pilate has to deal with this question. Who is this? And if we go over to John 18, again, we'll be reading more of this later in the week. John 18, verse 33, Pilate asked Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? In verse 33. And Pilate asked several questions down this line over the period of his trial. First he asked, art thou the king of the Jews? In 33. And then Jesus explains how his kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingship over a heavenly kingdom. And Pilate asks again in verse 37, art thou a king then? And look at Jesus' response in verse 37. He says, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, Pilate finds himself in a difficult situation. He's facing this inescapable question: who is this? And we read on into chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. It comes up again. And we can feel this pressure mounting on Pilate. The Jews, in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, here's the question again, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. He claims to be the Son of God, and Pilate asks, "Who are you? Whence art thou?" It's the same question as, "Who is this?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. And I'm not sure why, except that Jesus has just told him previously, when he asked the question, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate responds with that infamous question that almost seems to mock Jesus: what is truth? But Jesus eventually does respond to Pilate's claim in verse 10. And he says, in verse 11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except that it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate, you don't understand. Like, you think you can actually have power to condemn me to death. You have no power except from me. Why are you running from me? Why aren't you answering this question? Who is this? And we know the rest of the story, how Pilate couldn't face this question honestly. He had too much to lose. Peter and the centurion at the cross both had the courage to face this question: who is this? Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The centurion responded, after witnessing everything that day, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Son of God, the Son, human, and God, divine, the incarnation. And this question, "Who is this?" rings down through the centuries to us today. We are all asked at some level this question: who is this Jesus? And this question cuts against the grain of everything that we think we are. It strips away our preconceived ideas and thoughts about who we want God to be or what God works well for me in my situation now. Who is this? There's no neutrality in the answer to this question. Who is this Jesus? This Holy Week is arguably the most crucial part of the redemptive storyline of the Bible, because it is in accepting the death and resurrection of Jesus and committing ourselves to a path of following Jesus that we become incarnational beings ourselves. God came to earth to show humans how human beings were meant to live after the fall. God was embodied in a human body. And as followers of Jesus, as those who have the Spirit within us, we in turn are humans who embody God to our fellow humans. We are human beings embodying the divine. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The centurion proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, human and God. Paul writes in Romans, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Humans filled with the divine. That's an incredible thought. Broken human beings restored to relationship with God. And he has chosen not to just dwell among us, but to dwell within us. And to be clear, don't hear me saying that we are incarnate. We're not God, but we are human beings who are bearing God's name and his Spirit within us to our fellow humans. Jesus' death and his resurrection is the bridge between Jesus, the ultimate incarnation, and the incarnational followers of Jesus. And it's, to be quite honest, it's nice to have these theological ideas well-packaged, and we can nod in agreement on them and say amen. But Jesus doesn't ask for a verbal agreement or a handshake. No, he wants a life, an entire being. So this idea of incarnation can't just stay in the theoretical for us. It calls for a response from us by how we live. And in a sense, we can find ourselves in any one or all of the characters we've read. Do I see my brokenness and Jesus as the royal redeemer, like the two blind men did? Or am I holding out against healing until I get my life together and become perfect? Or am I part of the hyped up crowd that wants Jesus to be crowned king, but an earthly kingdom, a kingdom where I don't need to take up my cross and follow him? Or am I part of the city of Jerusalem that was moved and simply intrigued by this idea of Jesus as king? Or am I convinced, along with Peter and this centurion, that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm allowing that reality to permeate every corner of my life? Whatever place we find ourselves, Jesus calls us to reckon with who he is. Who is this? As followers of Jesus, what are some ways we can live this out? How can we live out the incarnation this week as we anticipate, reflect on, and remember Jesus the incarnate? I have two things in reverse order from our text. First, we can ride donkeys in humility as servants. What I mean by that is that humility is elusive. And about the time you've realized how humble you've become, it's probably time to have a come-to-Jesus meeting again. And so I wonder if the way to cultivate humility is less about mastering humility and more about practicing humility. So what if you practice choosing the narrow path through the Mount of Olives this week, the way that feels impossible, but you're called to walk it? Move toward the difficult things you've been asked to carry. And maybe practice building others up without personal intentions or benefits to yourself. Practice serving. Look for ways to invest and give deeply of your time and attention. Practice spending time gazing at Jesus and realizing your own brokenness and your full dependence on him. Practice the prayer of the two blind men. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And practice realigning your motivations and desires to the servant king, the one who rides the donkey. And secondly, bring the kingdom of God to earth in tangible ways. Just like the kingdom of God on earth was evidenced by this dramatic healing of the two blind men, let's also find ways to bring God's kingdom to earth this week. Not necessarily through our dramatic healings of others, but through the quiet yeast-like work of recreation out of brokenness. So 7 practical ways. Find ways to create order out of chaos. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. Consider a strained relationship and take active steps toward restoration. Find places of unrest and despair and bring comfort and hope. Engage with the vulnerable or the cultural group of people that seem so much unlike you. Serve them. Tend beauty in small ways, whether that's a bouquet of spring flowers or a freshly washed car or a well-folded basket of laundry or a straight row of peas or a neatly mowed lawn or carefully written school assignment, etc. So tend beauty. Notice God's hand and work in the world by taking time to stop and worship. And lastly, talk to King Jesus. Bring your needs, your frustrations, and your praise, but also ask him to work his kingdom on earth, his will on earth as it is in heaven. And so by living out our calling as incarnational beings this week, we're remembering in a deeper and fuller way the sacrifice that Jesus, the incarnate, the Word made flesh, made for us. This should be our posture this Holy Week, and this should be our embodied response when, as we hear those words, who is this? It's King Jesus, Son of God, fully divine and fully human. Yes, King Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Have mercy on us. We recognize our finiteness and our limited ability to do anything of worth on our own. You, as the servant king, as the Word made flesh, you hold all power and you deserve all our worship. Fan the flame of our often wayward hearts and desires into a fire that is all-consuming. Help us not to shy away from the question of who you are, but allow that to shape and mold our desires and our commitment to you. This week, I ask, Father, as we reflect and remember and celebrate your suffering and your death and your resurrection, that you'd help us to live in ways that embody yourself to the world, so that our lives and our testimonies echo and demonstrate that truly you are the Son of God, fully human and fully divine. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.